In the sermonette, we talked about salt, and we talked about being the salt of the earth. To talk in this sermon about a covenant of salt. What is a covenant? God has made covenants with various parties from time to time. In fact, we find recorded even that God has made covenants with Satan. A covenant is an agreement. We agreed to do certain things. God has made, we find recorded, even a covenant with Satan. We can read a little bit about that in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation." Who is Lucifer? Lucifer was the creature who had his name changed to Satan. God created him, as the Bible tells us, as a perfect creation, a perfect creature with a lot of different, very positive characteristics. But he rebelled against God, and he took a third of the angels with him. Those are the demons that we have. But God had made agreements with Satan, and this world was at one point ruled over by Satan, and before the time of Adam and Eve. So God had made that covenant with Satan, that he would leave Satan in charge of this world. Here's an example of a covenant. We will be attending a basketball game this next week. Mason's birthday is the 1st of February. And we will, as a result of his birthday, some basketball tickets to a basketball game was given to him for a birthday present. And we're going to attend the basketball game. We made a sales covenant. We made a covenant in which tickets were bought. And we have the ticket. They have the money. And we are promised that we can go in and sit in a seat and watch the game. So they made agreements. And we made agreements. We both performed our share of the agreement. Well, they haven't performed their share yet, but there will be a fulfillment of their side of the agreement. Tickets for money, we might say. That's a covenant. God made a covenant with David. There was an agreement between God and David. You'll find that written about in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. "Shouldn't you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David," this is a big word, "forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt." Covenant of salt. Now, that's an interesting word for us to look at and think about. It's a little bit more involved than the refuse that was on my coat that Mr. Close brushed off earlier. There is a, Bible calls this a covenant of salt. Now, God made this covenant of salt with David after David had done something. He didn't require anything when he made this covenant with David. It was a virtually a one-sided covenant. David had already done something. He didn't expect any reward for what he had done, but because he had done something that pleased God very much, God made this covenant, and it's called in the Bible here, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, a covenant of salt. So that prepositional phrase modifies the fact that it's a covenant. We have covenants and covenants and covenants, all kinds of covenants that we encounter every day, agreements between different people. But this covenant is called a covenant of salt. And that's an important thing to understand and to distinguish. So what I would like to do in this sermon is to examine the importance of the covenant of salt which God made with David. If it's a covenant of salt, well, let's first of all look a little bit at covenant. A covenant is an agreement. This is kind of lawyer speak. I was in Philadelphia where we were staying with two lawyers, and so they didn't really get involved in speaking about lawyer things too much. And even I was very pleased to hear Jeff's report. He'd taken Gavin to a water slide, and they had a certain height limit. You had to be up to the height limit and in order to go down the slide. And Gavin was it was the length of his... His hair is cut very short. But the guy who was letting him on the water slide, no, he can't go on. He's not tall enough. And Jeff said he was sticking up above the bar that they had there. And so then it came down to, can we count his hair as part of his height or not? And I suggested to Jeff he should tell that guy he was speaking to a lawyer, but Jeff was just very quiet and considerate, and finally got them to let Gavin go on the water slide. Lawyers talk about covenants all the time, and all of the minutia of every covenant is a part of the law. Covenants are agreements between two or freely undertaken. We might say we have taxes, and those are not a covenant that we have freely undertaken. I have entered into a covenant myself, and so has my partner. You don't enter into a covenant by yourself, generally speaking. But it is a marriage covenant that we have made 52 years ago on the 20th of March. Be coming up again before too much longer. Mostly we have kept our covenant. I can't say we have kept it perfectly over the 52 years. Hazel covenanted with me in front of a number of witnesses that she would love, honor, and obey. Once in a while, she might have gotten a little bit out of sorts with me. And I covenanted with her that I would provide for her throughout the rest of my life. And right away, we left the marriage ceremony and went out, and she started to provide for me. Later on, I did do some providing for her. But initially, she was a breadwinner, and I was the college student. And so that is an example of a covenant, an agreement between two parties. It can be for all many different kinds of things. We think about what we call the Old Covenant. That was an agreement between the nation of Israel and God that the nation of Israel would keep the Ten Commandments of God, obey God, and God would, as a result, his part of the bargain was he would bless the nation. Later on, it's prophesied that he would make a second covenant, what is called a new covenant. He talked about that originally in the book of Jeremiah. But this covenant was different than the covenant at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. And they were written on what? Pieces of stone. The Ten Commandments were written by God's finger on pieces of stone. Now, can you write something on stone with your finger? No, but God can. And he wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. But they didn't keep the Ten Commandments. So, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So this is a new kind of a covenant. They were not going to have the law of God written on pieces of stone. They were going to have the law of God written in their hearts. And God says as a result of that, he would be to us a God, and we should be to him a people. Here's sort of a scripture that I like to use to summarize that covenant. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two parties reflected there, isn't there? One party has got to be obedient and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the other party, or their part of the covenant, promises to give you and me eternal life. So that's a covenant. If we have a covenant of salt, let's again consider a little bit. We did in the sermonette, but let's consider again salt. Salt is a... I talked about some examples of salt. And I remember, probably, I'm not sure, around 1984, I'm thinking, we went to Bermuda for the Feast of Tabernacles. Would that be approximately the right year, Morris? 1984? Oh, I said, when did we go to Bermuda for the feast? 84. Okay. we went there, and we were invited to go out for a breakfast by a Bermuda family, and we had our mopeds. That's what we rode around the island on was these mopeds, little lightweight motor bicycles, and so the island was something like 10 miles long, you go from one end of the island to the other end of the island on that moped, and all five of us were riding around on our mopeds at that time, and it was kind of an interesting way to transport yourself. Fortunately, we didn't have any major accidents. Nobody turned over on their moped in that period of time. But we went out there because we were invited for a breakfast with a group of other people from the feast in a home of somebody who lived there on the island of Bermuda. When we got there, they had taken out some codfish, salt cod, and apparently they had, as I learned later, soaked the cod in water the night before, because the cod had so much salt on it, it would not be edible until you really soaked it good and got all of that salt out of the cod. But we had salt cod. It was very tasty, as we had talked about salt being something that gives us taste, but it had been preserved for some period of time. Came back, and a few times after that, we bought salt cod at the grocery store here. So, first, didn't know how much you had to soak it at first. So, initially, it wasn't necessarily something that wasn't all of that tasty when we made it, until we learned how to prepare it properly. So, but anyway, we got so we liked that very much, and the salt was acting as a preservative for the cod. I don't know how long you can keep a fish like cod if you don't really do something to preserve it. Hazel claims that as soon as you get it from the water to the boat, it stinks like fish. And so we have somewhat of a disagreement about that. But salt preserves the fish. And for some period of time. Now, Hazel's gotten a little bit more accommodating toward salty fish. Now she eats anchovies from time to time, and seems to like them. So it preserves, but it also cleanses. You can soak something like salt, salmon in salt water, and it cleans it before you cook it as well. And I talked about in the sermon that I think brining the turkey, the miscible nature of salt, and we were taught to brine the turkey by Bill Jacobs, who was a minister in Erie, Franklin, invited us out one Thanksgiving, and he had prepared a turkey quite good, and he explained how to do that. Here is a verse of Scripture in that regard. Colossians chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." So this kind of occasion about salt and how it is used. It is a preservative and a seasoning thing. We preserve all kinds of food with salt, don't we? We have salt. We have pickled cabbage or sauerkraut. And so salt is a very useful commodity for physical life. So we have covenant and we have salt, which relates to the covenant. And so what do we conclude when we have a covenant? We read about that in the introduction, that God had said that Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt. That's how he gave it to them, by a covenant of salt. Here's a verse of scripture which relates to how salt might be used. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, in a covenant of salt. There, and this is in the section of Leviticus that have to do with the five different kinds of offerings. And there are three which are called sweet savors. Those are pleasant to God. They were to be made on the altar in the temple. And they were pleasant, pleasing offerings to God. And then the last two were offensive to God. And because they were offensive to God, they were to be made outside of the camp, away from the public area. But here, this is one of the sweet savors. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. We would call this one, and some of the translations call it the cereal offering. Other translations call it the grain offering, and most commonly we find it as the meat offering. But it's not meat as we think about meat. You know, it's not a meat offering in that way at all. It is a grain offering, a flour offering, or a cereal offering. And here in verse 13, about how this offering is to be prepared, it says, every oblation of, I'll just say, the grain offering, shall you season with salt. We're talking about a covenant of salt. Here is an offering that is to always, every time you prepare this offering, to prepare it with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of your God, salt of the covenant of your God. Now that gives you some indication that the covenant of God is considered to be salt. Neither shall you suffer or allow the salt of the covenant of your God. So if God has made a covenant, he considers that covenant to be the equivalent of salt. That's what it's saying here. And we're talking about a covenant of salt. Now here this offering indicates that there is a covenant of salt. And don't allow that salt to be lacking from your grain offering. Don't do it. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, we don't offer offerings like that anymore, but this gives us some understanding, because all of the sacrificial offerings were done away with when the temple was destroyed. Paul makes that clear in the book of Hebrews. So we don't perform those sacrificial offerings anymore. Seems to indicate, in the book of Ezekiel, that in the kingdom, offerings like this will be reinstituted. The salt of the covenant of your God, the covenant which they had, was considered to be, at least in a spiritual way, salt. Don't let it be lacking from your grain offering, and with all your offerings, and this is in the context of grain offerings shall you offer salt. There's also another place that we can go and look at something that indicates a covenant of salt. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. These are says heave offerings. This is in the context of offerings that that had to be conducted by the Israelites in the temple, or the Levitical priesthood in the temple. All the heave offerings of the holy things, well, the things that were brought and dedicated to them, they got a certain portion of those to use themselves, which the children of Israel offer to the Lord. He says, have I given you, who's he talking to? Aaron and the sons of Aaron. Certain part of these offerings were to be given to the Levitical priesthood by a statute forever. Now here's that phrase again. It is a covenant of salt. So if we have a covenant of salt, what is that showing us? It's showing us, we're going to read a little bit more about it with you by a statute forever. We talk about salt preserving something and making it a permanent part of God's worship. This, it says, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto you and to your seed with you. Now, it's talking about the Levitical priesthood, which ceased to function. But for all of the period of time Levitical priesthood functioned, this offering, this part of the offering, went to the Levitical priesthood. God had promised it to them, made it a permanent, perpetual thing. He characterizes that by saying, it is a covenant of salt forever. Adam Clark writes about that. I looked at Adam Clark's commentary. This verse, the verse from Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, all of your grain offerings are to be offered with salt. Here's what Adam Clark has to say. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. And here's something that I wouldn't have caught myself, but Adam Clark makes this point. Salt was the opposite of leaven. It preserves from putrefaction and corruption and signified purity and persevering fidelity, persevering long-lasting fidelity that were necessary in the worship of God. Everything was seasoned with it. Everything was seasoned with this salt to signify the purity and perfection that should be extended through every part of the divine service and through the hearts and lives of God's worshipers. It was called the salt of the covenant of God because as salt is incorruptible, so was the covenant made with Adam, so was the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs relative to the redemption of the world by the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ. So this covenant of salt, it's a permanent covenant. There is purity in that covenant, and there's seasoning in the covenant. But the Bible is referring to the covenant that God made with David as a covenant of salt. And as I already said, the covenant of salt that God made with David, it's called a covenant of salt in Second Chronicles. It was because David had done something, and he wasn't expecting anything in return from God, but God was so pleased with what he did that he gave him this covenant of salt. He offered to David something without David having to do anything more beside what he had already done. You find that related in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's from verse 5 to verse 17. God speaks to Nathan, and he tells Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you're going to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelled in any house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." They had Moses build the tabernacle, and the Levites picked the tabernacle up and moved it around for 40 years. And then after that, once they crossed the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land, they still had the tabernacle all through the time of Judges. Now David, who's the second king of Israel, had it in his mind and his heart and in his desire to build a permanent place for God to dwell. God says, "I never had anything like that. I didn't need anything like that. I've not dwelled in a house at any time since I brought the children out of Israel out of Egypt, but in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I walked," verse 7, "with all the children of Israel spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people of Israel, saying, why build me a house of cedar?" I didn't ask for it. I didn't ask for anything like that. "Now, therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from a sheepcote. You were a shepherd. You were out in the field. You had sheep and you took them around and they ate grass. And that's how David, the kind of person that David was. He wasn't somebody in a very wealthy family, but he was a shepherd taking care of sheep. By the way, we have a shepherdess in the back of the room, I guess, who takes care of sheep, and her husband also takes care of sheep. And so. Here's David. She's got something in common with David. "From the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So that's where I got him. I think he was 12 years old when Samuel went and anointed him to become the king over Israel. "I was with you wherever you went, cut off all of your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men that are on the earth. I appointed a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." I guess that's looking prophetically at a time that's yet future. "And as the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David, you want to give me a house? Well, look, I'm going to give you a house. When your days are over, when you're dead, you know, we're not going to pass away here. You know, we're going to all die. When you're dead, when your days be fulfilled, and you sleep, death is called in the Bible a sleep, and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up after you. I'll set up seed after you. David's going to have a family, he's saying, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. And David, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. This is what is being referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 as a covenant of salt. It is a promise that God made to David that he would always have a family and that that family would always rule in Israel. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan carried the promise of God to David and told David that he had been given this, what is referred to later on in the Bible, covenant of salt, because he had had it in his heart to build a temple for God. And he wasn't allowed to build the temple himself because he was considered by God to be a man of blood. And so he wasn't allowed to build that temple himself. But he was told that Solomon would build the temple. And David planned the building of that temple. He procured all of the building materials, got them ready, and left them there when he died so that Solomon could take those and build that temple. And God said, because you wanted to build a house for me, this is a covenant of salt which I am making with you. It is forever. It is permanent. I will make your house a permanent house, a family that will always rule in Israel. And that's when we come to 2 Chronicles 13. And here was the situation between Jeroboam and Rehoboam when the nation divided. And we read already 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, where Abijah stood up on the mountain, which was previously known as Mount Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel. Shouldn't you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" When it is a covenant that is eternal, lasts forever, God promises it, and it cannot be broken, it is called a covenant of salt. We talk about this covenant with David, often forgotten. Often forgotten. In fact, some of the founders of this country completely forgot about this covenant, and some of them remembered this covenant and thought that God's promises had been broken. I believe it's Thomas Paine is famous for having lost faith because he knew of this promise to David, and he was convinced that the promise was not being fulfilled by God. You know, and yet he was right in the middle of that promise being fulfilled, that King George was a descendant of David, ruling in Israel. It was a fulfillment of that covenant of salt. But he didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. He had not been able to trace, as almost no one had been able to trace from that time into the present time, the fulfillment of that promise. It's only in the last 100 years that we've been able to follow that promise to its fulfillment, to see that it was overturned from Jerusalem to Ireland to Scotland and then to England. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more overturned until he come whose right it is. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ and then the taking of that throne and establishing it as the kingdom of God. We find in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, part of the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania might have been named after this Philadelphia, but this Philadelphia was in Greece or Turkey, right in the area between those two countries. And there was a church there, an early New Testament church there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Christ is speaking to John, and he says, write this down now, John, and take it to this church, take it to these churches. To the angel in the church at Philadelphia write, these things, says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. Who has the key of David? Well, only Christ had that key. That's what he's saying. Write this, and this is what this is kind of an invocation of the authority that this one individual who's speaking to John uses to describe himself. This, you tell this to the church, I got this from the spirit being that has the key of David. He that is true, well, it's no man, is it? He that has the key of David, it's sort of a parallel series of things referring to the particular individual who is speaking to John at that point. He that opens and no man shuts, he that shuts and no man opens, keys open and shut, don't they? Something is it's talking about here at the time of this fulfillment of this church era. something is going to be opened and understood. Isn't well understood, but it is understood comparatively speaking versus the total lack of understanding that had existed up until this point. I know your works, he's saying to this church in Philadelphia. I have set before you an open door. Key, open the door. What opened the door? What was the key that opened the door, unlocked the door, and made it possible to go through that door? The door opened, and no man could shut it. You have a little strength, and have kept my word and not denied my name. This key to David, the key of David, represents the understanding of who we are, where we are found in Bible prophecy, not just the church, but the nation as a whole, and what our future holds. And all of that understanding is unlocked using this key, the key of David. The key of David is, to a large extent, another way of saying the covenant of salt that God made with David, that he would always have a descendant to sit upon a throne. That's the key. We'll find some of that reflected in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. There's a long, boring list of names about who was somebody's father, who was somebody's grandfather, who was somebody's son, who was somebody's grandson, great-grandson, great-grandson, great-grandson. All of these people, long, boring list of people. I always regarded that as not very interesting or relevant information until I understood a little bit about the key of David. The key of David. And the covenant of salt. It says there, Matthew 1, verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Well, we always sort of pick that out, but we didn't see all of the things that were leading up to there, and we didn't follow all the way through the Old Testament these things which came down to David, and the fact that David was given this covenant of salt. He didn't do anything. He didn't have any sort of an agreement that he had to keep. It was given to him because of what he'd already done. Key of David. All the generations, it says, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 more generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 more generations. 3 times 14 is 42. 42 generations from the time of Abraham until the coming of Christ. All of this is part of that covenant of salt which cannot be broken by men. Permanent. And there's a future to that covenant. covenant of salt. Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us about the future of the covenant of salt, the results of the key of David. Starting in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, it's written here, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God," puts it in very authoritative terms, doesn't it? "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen," meaning that they're going to be among the heathen at some point, and God is going to take them from among the heathen, whether they have gone. "I will gather them on every side, and I'm going to bring them into their own land." When is that going to happen? That's going to happen when the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled, isn't it? It's going to happen when we keep the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes to this earth, when Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes His throne, "I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation." The context of this is that there are still two different nations up to this time, the Jewish nation and the nation of Israel. And they are separate, but he's saying here, "I'm going to unite those two nations, and once again, they're going to be a single nation. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king is going to be a king to them all. They will no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols." We've read about that in the White House, didn't we? "Nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherever they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people. I will be their God." And David, covenant of salt, key of David, "My servant," going to be resurrected, "shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So who is it that's going to rule over all of Israel and all of Judah, all of the nation we call Israel now, but all over the United States and Britain? Who's going to be the king? What kind of government is it going to be? Kingdom of God. But there's going to be certain people that are going to be given responsibility under Christ, and David is going to be given the responsibility to rule over all the descendants of Israel forever. That's what it says, forever. Covenant of salt. Cannot be broken. Cannot be changed. It is the key of David. "I will make a covenant of peace with them," verse 26. "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." David shall be their prince forever. So God has made a covenant of salt with David. This covenant is a permanent and purifying covenant. There is a separate covenant of salt with us through the key of David. We understand these covenants.